Passage this morning is from Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be looking together at verses 15 through 35. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15. Hear God's word. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is inspired by your Spirit. And so if we are to understand it, Father, we need your Spirit's help. So would you, by your Spirit, minister to us? Would you, as we gather around your word this morning, would you condescend to us in our weakness and grant us understanding? Would you use this word for our correction, for our teaching, for our training, for our reproving, that we may be well equipped? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? But rather, instead, would you help me to be clear and help me to make much of the work of your Son? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we're in our second week in a passage that's famously called the Olivet Discourse, or the discourse or talk that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. It's a section that has captivated the imagination of preachers and teachers for a number of years, and many false teachers and preachers have interpreted this passage in very imaginative ways, ways that have been very damaging to the testimony of the church. You see, when we come to passages like this, or like many of the passages in the book of Revelation, we must confess that we find them confusing. We find them frightening, and many false teachers have misled people using texts like this one, from Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, to Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or modern-day examples like David Koresh in Waco, or Harold Camping. So when we want to interpret this carefully and humbly, realizing that apocalyptic passages are not always easy to interpret and understand, that these passages are not as clear as Romans or Ephesians. But God has given us his word, and we want to endeavor to understand all of it, not just the passages that are easy to understand. Now, with all that said, I hope what we'll find as we unpack this is that understanding what Jesus is saying in this passage is actually not as cryptic as many have made it out to be. If you were here last week, or if you've been listening on our Hope Church podcast, you'll recall that last week we considered together the first 14 verses of chapter 24. But let me kind of set the stage again. This is all happening during Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was met with fanfare and adoration. The crowds laid their cloaks and palm leaves on the ground before him and welcomed him as the coming king. And he went straight into the temple and he turned over tables and he cleansed the temple, telling the Pharisees that they had turned his father's house into a den of robbers. And then he told several parables, all of which really, when you boil them down, foretold of the destruction of Israel. He cursed a fig tree, causing it to wither and die instantly. And we said that the fig tree was the national symbol of Israel, like the bald eagle might be for us. He found the tree with leaves but no fruit. So it had the appearance of fruitfulness. The leaves would indicate that there's fruit. It had the appearance of fruitfulness but no fruit, which was exactly the state of Israel at the time. They had all the external appearance of devotion to God, but they actually had no fruit. And so he then goes on to tell the story of the wicked tenants, where the operators of the vineyard kill the son of the vineyard owner rather than giving him his fruit in due season. Jesus asked the Pharisees in that parable, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those wicked tenants who keep killing everybody that he comes, sends as the bill collectors?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out their vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God," Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit." He told the parable of the wedding feast, the story of a king who wanted to throw a lavish wedding feast to celebrate the marriage of his son. And he invited the guests, and they repeatedly rejected his invitation, even killing the invitation givers. So what did the king do? Jesus says the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he sent the invitation to other guests, picturing the gospel invitation going out, of course, to the Gentiles. All of chapter 23 were the woes against the Pharisees, Jesus leveling formal charges against Israel's religious leaders. And we said that this is Jesus in the role of a prosecutor of the covenant, charging the scribes and Pharisees with being illegitimate stewards of God's word. When he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." You're keeping people from getting into the kingdom of heaven, and you yourself are not even in there. It's not like we would shut our door on a pesky, you know, solicitor who's knocked on our door trying to sell us something. No, he's talking about shutting the door in their faces while you also are on the outside. Seven woes of judgment against Israel's leaders. Then he turns his attention to the whole city and says, gives the new motto for the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." That's a joke. That's not the slogan. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And then Jesus, God incarnate, turns his back on the temple and leaves it. Think of that imagery. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the glory of God, leaves the temple and then he goes to the Mount of Olives and predicts its destruction. By the way, that is significant. The prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's chapter 11 and 12, has a vision of the glory of the Lord departing the first temple and going and resting on the Mount of Olives right before the first temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And here is Jesus, who James calls the Lord of glory, exits the second temple and he goes and rests on the Mount of Olives and predicts its destruction. Now that's a lot of prelude, so forgive me. But I want us to make sure that we're considering this passage in context, because as I say all the time, a text without a context is a con. And this passage, when divorced from that context, has been used to mislead people and to frighten people time and time again. So what is Jesus talking about in this frightening passage? And more importantly, when is Jesus talking about in this passage? When are these things going to come to pass that he's just talked about, these signs that they're going to talk about? Well, what he's talking about is he's talking about the destruction of the temple. Look there at the beginning of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus has told his disciples that this massive temple, this wonder of the world in Jerusalem, will be destroyed, leveled, demolished. And they ask him, "When's that going to happen? And what will be the sign that it's about to happen? Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Don't let that phrase "end of the age" trip you up. Matthew is not referring to the end of the world. He's referring to the end of the Judaic age. We looked last week at how the other synoptic gospels of Luke and Mark say that. They say, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are to take place?" That's what Luke says. Mark says, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." So there are two questions in our passage this morning that Jesus is answering. He's answering the question about, when is this temple going to be destroyed, Jesus? And what can we look for to know that it's about to happen? You follow so far? When's it going to happen, and what's going to happen before it happens? So as we unpack this together, we're going to consider the call to flee and the cue to flee in verses 15 through 20. We're going to look at the great tribulation in verses 21 and 22. We're going to look at those who would prevent you from fleeing in verses 23 through 28. The coming judgment, 29 to 31, and the nearness of all this in 32 to 35. Stick with me. Look there at the call to flee and the cue to flee, verses 15 through 20. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or the Sabbath." What in the world is going on here? First, we need to see that whatever he's talking about, it is something that Jesus tells his disciples that they will see. When you see this, when you see this, you can imagine him pointing to them. When you see the abomination of desolation. So Jesus is saying this is something that they will see. And that phrase, what's the abomination of desolation that he tells them they're going to see? Well, the phrase is from Daniel chapter 9 and 11. And it refers to the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Antiochus erected a pagan altar in the temple. According to Josephus, he also sacrificed swine there, pigs, an unclean animal, desecrating the holiness of the temple. And so Jesus is referencing a previous desecration of the temple that his disciples will see. Well, shortly before AD 70, when the temple is destroyed, the zealots were in the temple precincts during the war with Rome, and their presence would have been considered a desecration. So Jesus says, when you see the temple begin to be desecrated, not respected, know that the time is near. What should Jesus' followers do when they see the temple being likewise profaned? Look at verse 16. Head for the hills. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Fleeing to the mountains when you sense danger is not what would have been instinctual in that day. Rather, in those days, people would flee to the city when there was looming danger because cities were walled, high walls around a big city like Jerusalem. And if you hear of trouble coming, you hear of invading troops coming, like the Romans coming to sack Jerusalem, your instinct would have been to head for the city, behind the walls of the city. But Jesus says, when you hear of this, when you see these signs, head for the hills. Get out of Dodge. He didn't say get out of Dodge. That would be anachronistic. Verse 17, let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. There's no time to go back home and gather your valuables. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to go back to his house to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. This pilgrimage out of town that is going to be so fast and necessary was going to be tough. And it was going to be especially tough if you are a nursing mother who's caring for an infant. That's going to be tough. While much of Israel was flocking to Jerusalem, the Christians in the first century, right before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the Christians in the first century fled to the hills. The church historian, early church writer Eusebius, talks about this and points to the fact that the early church took this warning from Jesus as instructive, and when they heard that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, they fled to the hills and survived. They were spared of this destruction that came upon many of the Jewish people at the hands of the Romans. 1.5 million Jews were killed in AD 70. Jesus prepares his church for that and says, leave town. Well, look at the Great Tribulation, verses 21 and 22. By the way, sometimes, let me be very clear. Sometimes when we see prophecy like this, people will say, well, yes, this is talking about AD 70, but it's also talking about something later on at the end of time that is worldwide that we all need to be looking for. But the problem with that is that Jesus is actually talking about something that's very regional. He's actually giving a means by which it can be escaped. Those who are in Judea can get out of town and escape this wrath. And so all of this is local and finite in what's going on here. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. This is fascinating. Jesus says that this event that he's describing will be a tribulation, an affliction of distress that will be both unprecedented and unparalleled. You hear that? This tribulation that I'm telling you about will be worse than it has ever been, and will be worse than ever will be. He doesn't say there's never going to be any other suffering, no other tribulation later. He's saying the one I'm telling you about, the one I'm preparing you for, the one that I'm describing is going to be the worst that's ever been and the worst that's ever. So here's the little chart of how bad they've been. And then there's this one that goes up like this and then back down to lower tribulations. Jesus, that's what this is going to be. It is going to be worse than it has ever been, but it is going to be finite. Look at verse 22. And if those days, what days? The days of this thing I'm talking about. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days, the days of this tribulation, will be cut short. They will not last forever. This tornado is going to hover over this region, but it's not going to stay there. Because if it stayed there, it would suck everything up into it. And that's the imagery he's using. Jesus is telling them that this tribulation will be a terrible storm of destruction and carnage, but it will not last forever. If it wasn't finite, it would kill everyone. But God is going to preserve his church. So for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those whom God has either already drawn to himself or he intends to save, this is going to be finite in its length. But for the sake of the elect, it will be cut short. But then there would be those who would prevent them from fleeing. Look at verses 23 through 28. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go. Or if they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. We don't have to look to historians to see examples of false Christs and false messiahs. In Acts chapter 5, the rabbi Gamaliel is speaking to the council about these Christians who are coming up. Are these Christians, this uprising of people who are talking about Jesus, are they something that's going to happen for a while and then they're going to fizzle out? Or are they really of God? Gamaliel says in Acts 5, he says, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Gamaliel, this Jewish rabbi, is reminding his fellow rabbis, his fellow teachers of Judaism, there have been a lot of false messiahs. Maybe this Jesus is a false messiah, because remember Thutis? Remember Judas the Galilean? So, right, there were false messiahs rising up that we heard about in the book of Acts. But Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in this judgment on Jerusalem that I'm talking about, no one is going to wonder if it has happened or not. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, this coming of the Son of Man in judgment that I'm explaining will not be something you'll have to wonder about. It will be like lightning, that even though it comes from the east, you can see it in the west. And then he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What in the world does that mean? This reference to vultures is translated in many of your, if that's the English Standard Version says vultures, but some of you have a translation that says eagles, right? Also a carrion, a bird that eats meat. But it is likely, many people believe, a reference to the sign of the Roman Empire. The symbol of the Roman Empire was the eagle. And Jesus is saying that the eagles are going to come where there is carnage, where there is carnage in Jerusalem. Look at verses 29 through 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is apocalyptic language, vivid imagery meant to communicate something that words almost fail to portray. And so vivid imagery used to describe something hard to imagine. That sounds kind of odd, but we use vivid imagery sometime to describe something. Last week, I told somebody that it was raining cats and dogs outside. Was it raining cats and dogs? It was not. But I was using something over the top to explain it's raining harder than you can possibly imagine. It is a deluge. It's raining cats and dogs. Well, Jesus uses that kind of language to describe what it's going to be like. It's apocalyptic language. And is there any precedent for this kind of apocalyptic language? Are the stars not giving their light, or the sun falling from the sky? Well, in Isaiah chapter 13, the prophet Isaiah, when he predicts the destruction of Babylon, he describes it this way. He uses apocalyptic language. Babylon really was destroyed, but how was it described? In Isaiah 13, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. So God is going to come and rain down judgment on Babylon. It will come, therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. Is that actually what happened? No, it's a way of saying people are going to die in a really terrible way. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs of agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make a land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. The destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13, coming at the hands of God, the destruction of Babylon is described using that kind of apocalyptic language. So Jesus uses the language of Isaiah 13 to prepare them for the destruction of Jerusalem. But he also says throughout all of that that he'll be preserving his church. Remember, this is going to be finite, because if it's not finite, even the elect will perish. But he's going to preserve his church. He'll be coming both in destruction for those who rejected him, and he'll be serving to preserve those who trust him. He will be gathering his elect from every corner. Well, when is all this going to happen? These passages get lifted up and picked up before us as something that is, this is a prophecy, so that when Jesus is saying it, he's talking about something in the future. And it definitely was in the future for those who were hearing it, but it came to pass within their lifetime. When's it going to happen? Look at verses 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, what things? The things he just described. All the things that he just described when he went to answer, what are the things that's going to happen before it happens? When you see all these things, these signs that I have given you, know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus' promise that the temple would be destroyed within the generation of his hearers came to pass exactly as he said in AD 70. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' words are trustworthy, and his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem happened exactly as he said. His words are trustworthy. But passages about the return of Christ frighten us. We all think of the iconic picture of the doomsday prophet with the cardboard sign that says the end is near, standing in front of a 7-Eleven. It's kind of a comical way. It's whenever a comic strip wants to depict a crazy person or a fundamentalist or a fanatic, they always show a person standing on a street corner with a cardboard sign that says the end is near. And you wonder, is it true? Is the end near? What does that guy know that I don't know? If by the end being near we mean the return of Christ at the end of time, we don't know. The apostles said that they were living in the last days, but here we are 2,000 years later. What are we to make of it? We're to make of it that we're living in the last days, just like Peter and Paul were. What we're to make of it is that God has accomplished all that he needs to accomplish. There's only one thing, the only thing left now between now and when Christ returns is the preaching of the gospel. There's not another Redeemer coming. There are not additional prophets. There are not additional books of the Bible to be penned. Christ will return when the gospel has reached everyone he intends for it to reach. Consider 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the day of the Lord, that with the Lord the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Jesus will indeed return fully and finally at the end of time. But the reason we need to say the end is near is not because we know when he's going to come back. The reason we need to say the end is near is because our end is near. We're going to die. So, yeah, I can say that the end is near for everybody. Nobody in this room is going to live more than 100 years. I think that's pretty safe. I don't know. We have a couple doctors in here. I could ask them. But our end is near. We will all die, or we will see Christ's return. The death rate is currently at 1 per person. It's at 100%. The knowledge that we will all die and we don't know when we'll die should sober us to reflect on our need to make sure that we are trusting Christ. Now, that's not a scare tactic. Rather, it's meant to drive us to the cross. In Luke 13, it says, "There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the other offenders, all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Beloved, this is a chilling, it's chilling to hear about God's wrath being poured out on an entire city like we read here. It's frightening to hear it described in such vivid terms as stars falling from the sky, but to see the enormity of God's wrath most completely on display, we need not look any further than Jesus on the cross at Calvary. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath. He bore the Father's wrath in our place, so that all who confess that he is the Christ, the Messiah, would not experience that wrath themselves. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, and his wrath is real, and his anger at sin is real, and our only refuge is to be found trusting in him who bore that wrath perfectly in our place. As the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote in his famous hymn, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." Let's pray. Father in heaven, the only way that we have any escape from your wrath is not because we've stored up a lot of good works that we can cash in to exchange so that we won't experience your wrath. Our only hope to flee from your wrath is not any goodness that we have, but our only hope is to place our trust in your Son who bore that wrath in our place. That the stars fell and the sun did not give its light as he hung on the cross. The earth quaked, the rocks cracked open, the temple the veil in the temple was torn as he bore that wrath in our place. The true temple, the everlasting, indestructible temple. Father, would you apply this word to our hearts? Would you humble us? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we may celebrate our Savior? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.